a brief departure from the book of Revelation in order to set the stage for chapter 8. We're moving into Revelation chapter 8, and before we can fully appreciate those events, we need to take this interlude to look at prophecy from the Old Testament, a little bit from the New, that pertains to events not just in Israel, but in Israel and the nations around. And I want to emphasize this. These prophecies concern not just the Jews, but the Arab neighbors of the Jews. And some of these prophecies are favorable not just to the Jews, but are favorable for the Arabs. And we're going to try to bring that out. And hopefully we'll get to the Ezekiel passage today, which points out that God is doing these things not because he's excited about the Jews, not because he's excited about the Arabs, but because he wants to get the attention of all the nations of the world that he is God, that he is Lord, and his word rules. So I want to emphasize that right at the beginning. This is not an exercise in God's favoritism towards a certain group of people. Rather, it's an exercise in God's favoritism towards his holy word. And that's really the whole purpose of these incredible fulfillments in our day and age taking place in and around the nation of Israel, is to focus the attention of the peoples of the world that God's word is true and God's word will be fulfilled, every bit of it to the letter. Not just for the Jews, not just for the Arabs, but for everyone. We have a second purpose in looking at this. We've been taking the perspective in going through the book of Revelation that it is to be taken as a literal message unless the context indicates something figurative, or unless we see within the context a symbol that's defined elsewhere in the scripture, expressly defined as to what it means. For example, we have the word seas or oceans. And you can look up in the Old Testament and see that these seas or oceans are defined as the unbelieving Gentile nations. So when it says a certain ruler is going to come up out of the seas, it doesn't mean he's going to walk out from the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. That really doesn't make sense for a human being to do that. But we check it out in Isaiah and Jeremiah and see that the oceans are a symbol for the unbelieving Gentile nations. And often it's right there in a text, like in Revelation 1, where it tells us that the lampstands are churches and the stars are messengers or angels. So we're taking that as our two rules of thumb for interpreting the book of Revelation. It's literal, unless we see an unquestioned metaphor or figure of speech used within the passage. If you want an example of that, when we get to the 13th and 14th chapter, we'll talk about the number 666. But when it mentions the number 666, it says, this will take wisdom to understand what the number means. That's a tip-off. It's not a literal 666. It's something different, and the context reveals what that's all about. So unless we see either a symbol defined in the Bible itself or an obvious figure of speech, we take it as literal. And one reason we feel secure in doing that is because of what we're going through in this study right now. We're going to be looking at these Old Testament prophecies about the Jews, the Arabs, in and around the land of Israel for our day and time, and we're going to see that they are not figures of speech. They are fulfilled literally. In other words, there's a pattern throughout Scripture that God's prophetic word is fulfilled literally. It's not fulfilled in some symbolic sense that's not defined anywhere in Scripture. Therefore, we don't have to guess when it comes to these predictions about the future. We can expect them to be literally fulfilled, and we can expect that because of hindsight. As we go through this Scripture list, not all of these things have yet been fulfilled, but about 80% of them have, and they've been fulfilled literally. And that gives us confidence to conclude that the other 20% will also be fulfilled literally. Moreover, it gives us confidence that a literal reading of the book of Revelation is the way to go. As we mentioned at the very beginning of this class, Revelation is simply a summary of the prophetic scriptures found in the rest of the Bible. That's why it's taking us a few years to get through the book of Revelation, because we're really studying one-third of the Bible, not just 22 chapters. You say, how comes it takes us so long to get through 22 chapters? It's because those 22 chapters summarize a little bit more than one-third of the whole Bible. And this little interlude is going to take us a few weeks because we're delving into scriptures that are not found in the book of Revelation. But realizing that Revelation is a summary, it's important for us to go back to the primary text and see what's going on so that we can appreciate the summary statements that we find, for example, in chapter 8 of Revelation. So that's why we're doing this. That's why we're taking a diversion from the text. We need to set the scene for what will take place next. Because there are many who look at the events in Revelation 8 and say, we're not to understand this as literal. But I hope that by going through these verses concerning events in and around Israel for our day and age, you'll see that it's set up exactly the same way as the events in Revelation 8. And that will be our basis for saying, yes, we're to take Revelation 8 literally, because everything else that talks about this day and age in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy, it is fulfilled literally. And the case of what's taking place in and around Israel today, it's fulfilled in a way that's astonishing in terms of its detail and perspective. I mean, I think you'll see as we go through these scriptures, there's really no way to look at these scriptures other than as a literal fulfillment of prophecies made thousands of years ago in astonishing detail. It had another impact on me when I was a non-Christian. I mean, I was going through these verses. This isn't the original list. I had it kind of scrawled in the back of an envelope. But when I was 18 years old, I put this together as a non-Christian and checked it out by going to the library and running through the microfilms of old newspapers and seeing whether or not these things did take place as they were recorded in the Bible. And it had a profound impact on me as a non-Christian in realizing that Scripture is fulfilled in a way that's relevant to me as a human being. Because my first exposure to the prophecies in the Bible is, wow, this was great, but gee, we're talking about things 2,000 years ago. But when you look at this, you say, wait a minute, the Bible is talking about my generation, and I'm seeing God at work today in much the same way that David did when he slew Goliath with that stone. I mean, wouldn't it have been fantastic to watch David knock off Goliath 3,000 years ago? But I think because of what's taking place in and around Israel today, we're seeing things that are much more awesome and astonishing in terms of the fulfillment of God's word and the evidence of God's almighty power than what Gideon was able to see, or Joshua, or for that matter, even Moses. These are exciting days to be alive, and it shows that God's word indeed is relevant. So we're going to take you through this. I'm not going to go through all these verses. I don't want to spend the rest of the year, this being the new year, going through this. I'm going to count on you to spend time going through this by yourself. Now, I want to encourage you to do that. I'm going to be just kind of hitting the main passages here in the class. But I can tell you from my own experience, it will really encourage you to actually take this list and read through the scriptures yourself and see for yourself. I'm only going to give you a few of the highlights. A lot of it we're going to skip over. So I am counting on you to do your own individual study in this. You'll miss out on a blessing if you don't do it. Moreover, I think it'll help you be better prepared for what we're going to be doing in Revelation chapter 8. So I do encourage you, don't trust me to go over it all. I'm not going to have the time to do that. Please take time to read it for yourself. And we're not talking about a big deal. A few minutes before you go to bed for a couple of weeks ought to get you through the whole list. Do take that time to go through it. So we're going to look at the first section, the worldwide dispersion of the Jews. And the first passage we're going to look at is Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to skip the Leviticus passage and go straight to Deuteronomy 28, 36 to 68. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm just going to pick out a few phrases from each passage. So just because I've read the particular passage, please go back and read the whole thing in the context that I've given you there. But these are just a few of the highlights from the passage to give you a flavor of the prophecy. Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to pick it up in the 47th verse. This is Moses speaking to the Jews, and he's telling them what will happen to them in the future. And he says, "You did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of your prosperity. Therefore, the Lord will bring a nation," note it says one nation, "a nation against you from far away. This nation will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down." Some of you are puzzled. You realize I'm kind of skipping a little bit. You keep jumping down, you'll see where I am. But I am quoting verbatim. I'm down in verse 52 now. "This nation will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. Now, what I have read is a prediction of the first dispersion of the Jews. It's talking about the Babylonian dispersion. And you can pick that up. Well, it's talking about one nation that's going to come from far away. And it's going to come at a point when the Jews are experiencing great prosperity. And you can read Kings and Chronicles, and you'll discover that just before the Babylonians came is when the southern kingdom of Judah was at the height of their prosperity. And it was just after they had beaten the Assyrians. I mean, you can read about it in Isaiah and the Kings. How here are the Assyrians who came with a huge army, and how many thousand did the Lord wipe out? 185,000 troops got sick in the middle of the night and died. And the Assyrian army was beaten. And they had these high city walls in which they placed their confidence. Nobody can conquer us. And here again it says, the high fortified walls in which you trust will all fall down. And this nation that will come will conquer all your cities. And we see that recorded in Chronicles and Kings, how the Babylonians came, and one by one, they laid siege to all the cities of Israel. The last two to fall were Lachish, and finally, Jerusalem itself. It says that Lachish was the last of the fortified cities outside of Jerusalem to succumb to the siege of the Babylonians. So this was fulfilled, exactly as recorded. That one nation would come and take them exile. And the events I read to you about how women would eat their children, that happened. In other words, Moses was telling them the siege from these Babylonians would be so severe and food would be so short that even the most gentle of the women amongst you will do this. He says, the reason this will come upon you, and you can read this in the context, is because you have left your God. That's the consequence of idolatry. You lose your love for your fellow man. And he says, you think this idolatry is nothing, but he says, your idolatry will lead you even to this when the Babylonians come. And this is God's proof that they really deserve this discipline. This is the end result of idolatry. But Moses says, after you recover from this, and Isaiah and Jeremiah add the details, Isaiah is the one who names the Babylonians. He says, it will be the Babylonians. They will do it. And it's interesting, Isaiah named the Babylonians when they were nothing. They were a weak people, a weak province in the Assyrian Empire. And he said, they will do it. They will come. And everybody laughed. How could the Babylonians do it? But they did. And Jeremiah said, the captivity will last exactly 70 years. And the 70th year of your captivity, a new king from farther east of the Medes and the Persians, he will come and he will give you money to restore your kingdom and your religion. An unbelieving king will give you money to restore your religion. Now, if you look at human history, I don't know of any case where a king gave money to slaves to rebuild their nation. That's happened only once. And yet, that's exactly what happened. The Bible predicted it 150 years before the event. And what I find really incredible is the prophet Isaiah predicted who would do it by name 80 years before the man was born. I mean, that takes guts to predict somebody by name to do something in a particular time and place 80 years before he is born. His name will be Cyrus. He will not be a believer, but he will give you money and set you free from the Babylonian slavery to rebuild your kingdom, your temple, your system of religion. And all that happened exactly as Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted. But Moses picks up on this again. He says, after you're returned from the land of your captivity caused by this one nation, you will once again turn away from God, and God will discipline you a second time. A second discipline's coming because you didn't learn your lesson the first time about idolatry and about your failure to share what God has told you with other nations. I mean, that's why God brought Abraham into the land of Israel. This is why Israel figures so prominently today. Why? Because that little land of Canaan is at the junction of three continents. This was in the days before telephone, transportation, everything else got to be so efficient. It wouldn't be easy to send 100,000 missionaries worldwide from any nation at that time. You had to count on the nations coming to you. And that's why God sent Abraham to Canaan. Because by living in Canaan, he and his descendants would be in an ideal position to share the good news about God with all the peoples of the world. But they didn't do it. And Moses says, God will discipline you for not sharing his word. Same thing holds for us today, by the way. But it picks up again in the last part of the 28th chapter. You will be uprooted again from the land you're entering to possess. Here they're coming back to possess the land, and God says you'll be uprooted again. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations. So the second discipline is not just one nation, it's to all nations. There's a difference. Moses is talking about two disciplines, not one. One by one nation, the second time will involve all nations. The Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you'll find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You'll live in constant suspense, filled with dread, because of terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. That happened. This time was a nation to the west, the Romans. But I'm going to jump ahead to Luke, chapter 21, verse 20. Jesus made this statement to his disciples and to the Christians around him, those who had become Christians. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations." Again, it says all the nations. "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, the fulfillment in 70 AD, the legions of Titus came and surrounded Jerusalem and conquered it. Now, as the legions were gathering in Caesarea, preparing to deal with the Jewish rebellion, those that were believers, those that remember what Jesus said in Luke 21, they responded, because what does it say? When you see the armies gathering, head for the hills, get out. They did. 1 million Christian Jews left Israel when Titus was gathering his army. A full million Christian Jews left, primarily heading north for the city of Antioch. And from Antioch, they scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So they escaped the hand of Titus and his legions because they listened to God's word. What happened to the others, the other 5 million Jews who were not believers in Jesus Christ and remained behind? They were captured. They were taken as slaves by Titus. And what did Titus do with them? He took them in ships and sent them to Alexandria, Egypt. Moses said that's what would happen. You'd be taken in ships to Egypt, and there you'd be sold as slaves to all the nations of the world. And exactly that happened. What does it say? It says, "You'll offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." When Titus took these 5 million Jews to Alexandria, Egypt, and had them offered for sale, he glutted the market. I mean, 5 million slaves was too many for the Romans to handle throughout their empire. And so it drove the price down of slaves literally to zero. And at the very end, they were giving away the slaves because the market was so glutted. And they found themselves in every province of the Roman Empire. And that was just the beginning. From there, they went to all the nations of the world, as we shall see. In fact, I'll give you the fulfillment of that right now. This is a book called O Jerusalem, written by a couple of secular historians, Larry Collins and Dominique Lapierre. I'm going to read you an excerpt from this of what happened to the Jews following the Roman Empire. "Dagobert, king of the Franks, drove the Jews from Gaul. Spain's Visigoths seized their children as converts. The Byzantine emperor Heraclius forbade Jewish worship. With the Crusades, spiritual apartheid became systematic slaughter. Shrieking their cry, 'Deus vult, God wills it,' the Crusaders fell in every hapless Jewish community on their route to Jerusalem. Most countries barred Jews from owning land. The religiously organized medieval craft and commerce guilds were closed to them." That's interesting. We always get the idea that Jews are involved in commerce. It was closed to them during the Middle Ages. "Most loathsome of all was a decision of the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 to stamp the Jews as a race apart by forcing them to wear a distinguishing badge In England, it was a replica of the tablets on which Moses received the Ten Commandments. In France and Germany, it was a yellow O, forerunner of the yellow stars with which the Third Reich would one day mark the victims of its gas chambers. Edward I of England and later Philip the Fair of France expelled the Jews from their nation, seizing their property before evicting them. Even the Black Death was blamed on the Jews, accused of poisoning Christian wells with a powder made of spiders and frogs' legs, Christian entrails, and consecrated hosts. Over 200 Jewish communities were exterminated in the slaughters stirred by that wild fantasy. During those dark centuries, the only example of normal Jewish existence in the West was in the Spain of the Caliphate, where under Arab rule, the Jewish people flourished as they never would again in the diaspora. The Christian Reconquista ended that. In 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella expelled the Jews from Spain. In Germany, Jews were forbidden to ride in carriages and were made to pay a special toll as they entered a city. The Republic of Venice enriched the vocabulary of the world with the word ghetto from the quarter Ghetto Nuovo, or New Foundry, to which the Republic restricted its Jews. In Poland, the Cossack Revolt, with a ferocity and devotion to torture unparalleled in Jewish experience, wiped out over 100,000 Jews in less than a decade. Then the Tsars pushed their frontier westward across Poland, and an era of darkness set in for almost half the world's Jewish population. Fenced into history's greatest ghetto, the Pale of Settlement, Jews were conscripted at the age of 12 for 25 years of military service, and forced to pay special taxes on kosher meat and Sabbath candles. Jewish women were not allowed to live in the big city university centers without the yellow ticket of a prostitute. In 1880, after the assassination of Alexander II, the mobs, aided by the Tsar's soldiers, burned and butchered their way through one Jewish community after another, leaving a new word in their wake, pogrom. Bloody milestones on the road to Hitler's gas chambers. Those slaughters succeeding one another through the centuries were the constant of Jewish history, the ghastly heritage of an oppressed race to whom the crematoriums of the Third Reich might seem only the final, most appalling manifestation of their destiny. There are several more pages in here documenting what happened to the Jews during these years. Among those nations, quote, verse 65, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. So you can see how throughout the last 1,800 years of history, that has been fulfilled. The other thing interesting documented by Larry Collins and Dominique Lapierre is they point out that this has happened primarily through the hands of the so-called Christians. And who are the ones that treated the Jews well? The Muslims. They got good treatment from the Muslims up until a few decades ago. Up until, say, 1865, when the Jews began to settle in the land of Israel, they got good treatment from the Muslims, both within the land of Israel and outside the land of Israel. But by the Christians, they got just the opposite. So that's interesting. Now, the thing you'll note from both Luke 21 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29, this time, it's not going to be a short time. We're not talking 70 years. We're talking a much longer period of time. The Deuteronomy passage mentions the word generations will go by before God restores you again. I'm going to save for you what it says in the 29th and 30th chapter. I'll read this. It says, your children who will follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land. So it's talking about the land of Israel and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. Most of Israel was a malarial swamp up until 100 years ago. People didn't live there because of the high incidence of malaria. So it was a very underpopulated land for 1,700 years. Verse 23, the whole land will be a burning waste, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Because, you know, in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the good land. But he says, no longer will it be the good land. It will be a burning waste. Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people, the Jews, abandoned the covenant of the Lord. In furious anger and great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. So it's talking about all these people who will come to visit the, quote, good land. And what they will see? A parched, burning waste filled with diseases. And they'll say, why has this happened? And their response will be, it's because the Jews would not obey the Lord. And he did this. He uprooted them. He not only uprooted them, he ruined the land. Now, some documentation on that. After all, we're used to looking at Israel as something quite different. But let's go back just 100 years. Mark Twain decided to visit the land of Israel because he heard all these glowing travel reports. I mean, they had travel agents back in the 1860s, and they were saying, take a vacation, go to the Holy Land. So he went to the Holy Land for himself to see what all these travel agents are writing about. And he exposed them and said, what they're saying simply is not true. Let me tell you what this good land is really like. This is from his trip in 1869. Quote, there is not a solitary village throughout its whole extent. Not one village. Not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles anywhere hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. And here he mocks these travel agents. He says, of the beauty of the land, I cannot say enough. Some mountainous desolation and one tree, a grave and ghastly land. That was the land of Israel back in the days of Mark Twain. We're not talking just a short period of time. For 1,800 years, that's what the land of Israel is like. It was desolated and ruined and unpopulated. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. What will the people be like during this time of the second dispersion? You've heard this before. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their hearts and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. In other words, here's Isaiah predicting that when these Jews are cast out of the land for a second time, they're going to be hard of hearing. Hard of hearing in the sense they will not respond to God's spiritual communication. They'll be ever reading their Torah, their Tanakh. And you see that to this day, Jews poring over the Tanakh, the Old Testament, but they don't get the message. They're dull of hearing. And so there will be this heart of rebellion. And as Moses says, the reason you got cast out is because of this heart of rebellion. Meanwhile, what will the land be like? The cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. The houses are left deserted. The fields ruined and ravished. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land, a promise of restoration. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. I'll weep and wail for the mountains, and take up lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled. I mean, here's this land of Canaan at the junction of three continents. It will be an untraveled land. The lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled. The animals are gone. Why? Because the land's been turned into a desert. There's nothing to eat. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will lay waste the towns of Judah, so no one can live there. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who is instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poison water. That's one of the things you'll see documented in here. The Jews, during their second dispersion, they did not have access to quality food and water. They had to take dirty water for their drinking water because they didn't have access to wells. Man, I read that part where they were not allowed to access the wells. I will scatter them among nations that neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will pursue them with a sword until I have destroyed them. One of the incredible things is this. In human history, there's no record of any people suffering anything close to this degree of persecution and surviving. The Jews survived. One of the great miracles of the second dispersion is simply the survival of the Jews. that for 1,800 years, suffering this kind of being chased from nation to nation, being killed, being persecuted, pogroms, etc. In spite of it all, they survived. They were not assimilated. I mean, there's a lot of pressure to be assimilated if being a Jew means you're going to get killed. Throughout this whole time, within these Christian countries, there is an easy out for the Jew. Leave the Jewish community, and you'll be treated just like one of us. That's all he had to do. But in spite of that easy out, the Jews survived as a people. I mean, you would think after 100 years, the Jews would assimilate themselves into a society. I mean, that's the proper thing to do. But it didn't happen. God's word says the Jews would survive and would stand as a testimony to the nations that they survived that degree of persecution that long and made it. No other people has done that. Moving on, Jeremiah 12, verse 10. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm, for the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other, and no one will be safe. Another quote, again from this book. Jerusalem is the most bitterly disputed city in the history of mankind, having suffered 37 conquests since Titus. From Titus up to 1895, 37 conquests. No other city in world history has been disputed to that degree. Incidentally, it's still a disputed city. Up to this very day, it's a disputed city. Look how many different groups of people want control of it and are willing to fight for it. And this is what Jeremiah said would happen. Destroyers will swarm, for the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other, and no one will be safe. I mean, that's why people left the land of Canaan. Hey, this is where all the marauders are coming in, the destroyers, the armies. And even if I'm not a Jew, I'm not going to be safe. Yeah, the land was ruined, but people would come in, take what was there, and leave. And progressively, the land got worse and worse and worse as people stripped it and pillaged it. Yes, and he had his soldiers throw rocks on all the fertile fields. He had people, invaders, systematically destroying the land. Lamentations. It says, when they flee and wander about, people among the nations will say, they can stay here no longer. I just read you that from this book. There will be no resting place. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no favor, the elders no favor. In other words, when these pogroms take place, those of you in the priesthood will not be treated any differently. I mean, you would think these people have devoted their whole life to study, leading a peaceful life, would be treated differently. They weren't. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. Ezekiel 36. God speaks, so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, they are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. In other words, during this 1,800-year dispersion, the Jews were an embarrassment to God. He says, my name was profaned everywhere you went. So why do I keep chasing you from land to land? Because everywhere you go, my name was profaned because of your behavior. And that too was fulfilled. And you can read on a little more. When God begins to work miracles and favors for the Jews, I'm going to get this a little later, but let me give it to you right now. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will show the holiness of my great name. Then the nations, and here's talking about the Gentile nations, the unbelieving Gentile nations, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So God's warning the Jews, when you see me work miracles in your behalf, remember, it's not because of you that I'm doing this. Matter of fact, I'm doing it in spite of what you've done to profane my name. You've profaned my name, but this is grace. I'm going to restore my favor to you in spite of your profanity. That's humbling that God would do that. We can ask ourselves the question. In fact, it's hard not to read these passages without making applications to ourselves. We are the people of God. Does God treat us as Christians the same way? And what about us in terms of our profanity? How do we profane the name of God amongst the unbelieving peoples of the world? I'll be getting to this in the following weeks, but there's a principle here. Nazi Germany. It wasn't just the Jews that suffered extreme persecution, but those believers who really held to God's word, they did too. Now, Germany at that time was filled with Christians, but they're predominantly nominal Christians. A series of books was written by Bonhoeffer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bonhoeffer. He was kind of the leader of the evangelical German community during World War II. He documents the persecution that fell upon the evangelicals during that time by the hand of the Nazis. And he wrote while he was in prison. Now, for those that simply call themselves Christians, no persecution. But those that took their Christianity seriously, they didn't get it first. First it happened with the Jews. Then right afterwards, step two, the evangelicals. And you can see that throughout human history. You can look at the history of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were those believers that stood outside of the Roman Catholic community, outside of the Orthodox community, Orthodox churches throughout Europe and Asia. They remained independent and faithful to God's word during the time of the great apostasy of the Catholics and the Orthodox denominations. What you see happening to the Jews happened to them. So before we leave this, I want to assure you that there is a one-to-one correspondence between the way God treats his people, the Jews, and the way he treats his people who call themselves by the name of Jesus Christ. So there are lessons in here for us as we read this, and it should humble us and give us pause to think.